As we continue our series on community, the fourth message on redemptive relating focuses on the preposition in. Christ wants to be in our hearts, and he indwells his people by moving into our hearts, thereby reflecting God's love and grace in one another, so we may move in to people's internal stories and hearts. Here's Pastor Seth.
When I was growing up, for about 6 years, our family lived in Denver, Colorado, and all of our relatives lived in Kansas City, Missouri, or Kansas City, Kansas. And once or twice a year, our family traveled across eastern Colorado and all the way across Kansas to Kansas City. It was about a full day travel. And most of the time, we stayed with my mother's parents, grandparents. Now, when I first remember Grandpa, I was just a little kindergartner. And, you know, Grandpa was Grandpa when you're that age. But as I got older, you know, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, you get a little bit older and you can sort of figure out, you know, things aren't as rosy as they look. And this was the case with my grandfather. After a few years, I realized there were really only three things that he really liked talking about. He would ask me about the weather in Denver and how it was coming across Kansas. And then we'd talk about the weather. And then he was a big Kansas City A's fan before the A's moved to Oakland. So we'd always talk about baseball, and he would ask me occasionally about the Pittsburgh Pirates, which was my childhood team, and unfortunately my team all these years. And his third topic of conversation was usually some kind of racial epithet, and he was proficient in all three of these things. Over time, I had this picture of my grandfather where the older he got, the harder his heart got, and the smaller his soul got. He was just sort of withering away almost to a rock. And he still had the ability to communicate and the ability to love and the ability to get outside of himself and take an interest in somebody besides his own interests. But all of his world was shrinking in upon himself, or as C.S. Lewis says, our soul is bent in toward ourself. And unfortunately for my grandfather, that continued right up until the time he died at about age 90. When I did his funeral, it was the most difficult funeral I've ever conducted. Because usually what you're trying to say, what the family wants to do is they want some time to share the good things about the loved one that's gone. And nobody wanted to share. Neither the two daughters, including my mom, his son, my uncle, none of the other family members. They said, well, Seth, we want you to do that. Oh, great. Great. That's great. That's hard to write. That's a hard eulogy to write. I didn't soft pedal my grandfather. I remember the theme was the tragedy of a wasted life. And it's really possible for all of us to be like that. When I think about that, I think about our series that we're in now. We're doing a redemptive. We have our community banner that says, with. The idea there is God relates to us, first of all, he wants to be with us. He wants to be with us. It's not a question of want. Be with us. And then what he wants us to do is to, in turn, relate to the people in our lives like he relates to us. So think about this. Who would you say in your life is somebody or a few folks where you would say, that guy or that lady, they're with me. Not just physically with you, but they are with you. With you in life, with you in the struggle, the battle, the fight, whatever it is that you're in, they're with you. That was number one. Our second preposition is the preposition for. That God is fundamentally for us. That's his attitude towards us. That's his leaning. That's what he desires. What is good for us. We're not always that happy about how he describes what's good for us or the process of that. But then that's how he wants us to relate to people. And think about in your life, who are the people where you genuinely know, I am for you. you don't have any question about this person's stance as they relate to you. They are for you. That's the second way of redemptive relating. Our third way is toward. That God is moving towards the world, towards the people. We call that the incarnation. He is always moving toward us, even when we are moving away from Him. He always takes the initiative with us, even when we're running helter-skelter in the other direction. And what does it mean to relate to people redemptively? It's the same thing. It's to be moving towards the people in my life as I have opportunity and as I take opportunity. Toward. Take the initiative. What's easy for us to do is just to sort of sit back, relate to the people with which we're already comfortable, and enjoy those comfortable relationships, and just sort of expect that other people should be initiating with me. And we all deal with that. Everybody deals with that. But what God is trying to do is to give us the same kind of heart as Him to be on the move towards people. And today we're looking at the preposition right over here, in, that God wants to move into our lives, into our hearts, into our stories. He wants us to experience Him, relate to Him at the deepest level, and He wants to renovate what He sees inside of our heart into something that reflects Him. Let's take a look at this. Christ first wants to be in our heart. Now, heart in the Bible is that which makes you, you. He uses the example of the physical heart because that's so central to our physical life. But our hearts are things like our mind, our thoughts, our purposes, our wishes, our feelings, our choices, our aspirations, our desires. All those things together, all piled in together, make up your heart. And what Christ wants to do is He wants to enter that part of our lives, not just our exterior world, our religious world, or the things that are going on around us, but inside of us, into our story. You might think of heart as a cockpit. The cockpit is where He wants to enter. It's not enough, from God's point of view, if your life is the plane, it's not enough for Jesus to be sitting out there waiting for the flight to board. Now that's with. He wants to be with us. And it's not enough to look from the inside of the plane and see Him inside with His boarding pass and a smile on His face and you know He's for you. Those are good. It's not enough to know He's now moving toward the plane. But none of that really matters until He's in the plane. That's what matters, because that's where you are. The fundamental you is there. That's what He's trying to do. The heart is the cockpit. That's where He's trying to enter into our lives. Now, why does He want to enter into our lives? Well, one reason He does is because He wants us to enjoy the wonder of love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit lavish on one another, and they want to splash that over onto you and onto me. That happens in the human heart. But another reason why He wants to enter the human heart is because our human heart is pretty screwed up. It is bent in on itself. It thinks about me first and my interests, and the interests of God and the interests of others come second or third or lower. And we're not going to experience the life that God wants for us until our heart gets renovated. Here's a good example from Mark chapter 7. He's talking about some of the most religious people alive, the Pharisees at his time. And he says, these people honor me with their lips, their outer world, when they go to the synagogue, when they go to the temple, their lips, but their hearts are a million miles from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. These guys are people that are in the airport, and they're walking up and down, and they're veterans of the airport. They know every nook and cranny of the airport, John Wayne Airport, LAX, but they have no idea what's on the plane. Jesus Christ in the cockpit, in the pilot's chair. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep, or in the Hebrew means guard, put a sentinel there, your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Why does He say to guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life? Well, when I was a kid, one of the things that I liked to play with was Play-Doh. And we have it here. Kids love to play with Play-Doh. And sometimes when the kids play with Play-Doh, they come out and they say, "Pastor Seth, let me show you what I made." And they open up the little plastic and the little plastic cap, and they pull it out and they shape it into all kinds of different things. They come, "I made a worm. I made a snake." "Oh, it's a lovely snake." "Yeah, all right, you get your Skittles, you know." Now, if you're a veteran Sunday school teacher and you've been playing with Play-Doh with your kids, what are you going to be sure to do when the Sunday school hour is over? That is the most important thing you hold in your hands. Because if you put the Play-Doh back in here, which somebody did, and you attach the lid on there, through the magic of the seal of that lid, that Play-Doh can be played with again. And kids will have a whole bunch of fun with it. Now, I'm not sure if the Play-Doh really likes being confined in such a small area and having the lid put on it. In fact, one day Play-Doh may say to you, "Don't you dare put me in there again. I hate being in there. I want to live like you do." All right, I'll give you 24 hours. Guess what's going to happen with that Play-Doh? It's going to dry out. And if you or another kid comes in here on Monday morning and tries to do something with that Play-Doh, it's going to be as brittle as a rock. And if that little kid doesn't really know the intricacies of Play-Doh yet, and he tries to do something with that Play-Doh, all he's going to have is crumbs. Now, this is an image of the human heart. The human heart left to itself is like Play-Doh left outside of that little container with a little plastic lid. Over time, the human heart will become harder and more brittle towards God, towards the things of God, towards people in your lives, friends, family, even yourself. He says, guard your heart. Put a lid on that Play-Doh after every time you've done something with it. For from it flow the springs of life. Now, one of the things that happened after 9/11 was they reinforced the cockpit. So once the pilot gets in there, so it takes an act of God or knowing somebody to get into that cockpit. Now, why? Because most of us saw those images of planes flying into buildings in Manhattan. And folks, that's a bad idea. So we have guards. Now we have also sky marshals. We guard that cockpit, not just because of the life of the pilot, but because of the life of everybody on board that plane. Now that's the same image that Solomon uses here for your heart. Guard your heart with all vigilance. On the inside of your handout, Christ wants to indwell his people. He wants to move into our hearts. One of the first verses that most of us Christians learn is Galatians 2:20. It says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, he sort of deals with this at sort of three different levels here. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Now, he's not mentioning, obviously, physical life. He wasn't physically crucified. He's not, you know, somebody that died and he's writing from the far reaches of heaven. No, he's using an analogy. And what he's saying is that instead of me being in the cockpit like I used to be, I've learned the value of putting Christ in the cockpit, letting him fly the plane. That's what he's saying here. Christ lives in me. Christ is in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I no longer live, he says. In other words, my pride, my ego, I know what to do. I can handle this. Just let me figure it out. Let me be in control. All that stuff I've learned, if I let that loose in the cockpit, I'm going to fly my plane to a bad place. That's a bad idea. He is a much better pilot than me. And he says, Christ lives in me. His life, his heart, that the Trinitarian love that we've talked about in our little community series, When all of that is in me, I have something with which to give to the people as I relate to them. Whether it's my wife or my kids or the people at church or my neighbors, my little U7 soccer team and their parents. The life I live in the flesh, the end of this he says, I live by faith. Now, it's not just generic faith. It's faith in two particular things. I live by faith in the Son of God who, number one, loved me, and number two, gave himself for me. In other words, he is rooted here. He knows the pilot, and he knows not just that the pilot is a good pilot and competent, but that the pilot is fundamentally for him. He's more concerned about getting you on the plane to where you really should be than even you are. And he's willing to fly that plane for you. Now, when I think about this, Christ moving into our life. One of the things he says is that even if you just give a little cup of water in my name, that's significant. And that's sort of the starting point, is what can I do for the people in my life to give them something of that refreshing water that I've tasted as a Christian? What can I do? Now, the opposite of this is our tendency without Christ is to sort of live life as if we're a sponge. Without even knowing it, I enter my life and I am on the lookout for any water I can find that I can sponge up for myself. As opposed to, as a Christian, what I'm trying to do is I've tasted some water here. And what I'm trying to do is find some folks with which I can refresh their life with the life of Christ. Now, over time, these two images can look like something like this. Over time, I learned that I like giving water on the life of Christ to other people. I like pouring into them. And something good happens when I do that. And what happens is God takes our hearts and grows them, shapes them. Paul tells the Corinthians, open wide your hearts to him. That's what God is trying to do in our lives. The opposite over time is that our hearts that are like sponges over time shrink. And they become harder and brittle. And even the water that could be lapped up, it's kind of hard to get through because that thing is just almost like a rock. My grandpa. And over here, over time, God's making something bigger, stronger, more beautiful. That's a vessel to give out water. Romans 5:3 says, not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Suffering has an effect. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Sometimes people say, I just don't understand why God allows suffering. Here's one reason. Because there's nothing that shapes the human heart or can shape the human heart like suffering. Now, let's look at an example of Jesus. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels in Luke 7. There are three main characters in this story. Simon, who not Peter, but Simon, a Pharisee, hosting a dinner party. Jesus and probably a few of his disciples are around the table, reclining on an elbow, eating. And then a woman of the town, a prostitute, walks in. In those days, it was not uncommon for neighbors to walk into other people's houses and chat and stuff like that. Of course, those days are long gone here in America, but back then, this was very common. All right, let's look at our story. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, meaning that's a euphemism for prostitute, in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Maybe it looks something like this. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, what's going on here? You sort of have to read between the lines at the early part of the story. The latter part of the story gives us some more detail. But this is what I think happened. I think that she had had an encounter with Jesus in the recent past that had transformed her. Think about what it's like to be a prostitute. Every day she walked around with a sense of shame of people that would look at her, and trying to stave off a sense of shame internally about herself. She knew what she was doing was not right, but she was in that thing of trying to justify herself. Perhaps she was critical at the people who were judging her. She was in sort of that internal, just awful plight, and everything was just bad. Jesus comes to town and meets her, and something happens as he relates to her. There's not that look of shame that she's used to getting. It's almost as if he could look through her eyes and down into her heart, and instead of seeing something ugly or something evil, he saw beauty that nobody else saw. He saw a woman of value down beneath all the crust and all the gunk and the mess, that there was still something in there that he treasured, the person that she was. It was probably her first real taste of what God's love is like, and probably her first real taste of what human love, energized by God's love, can be. And something broke in her heart. Something said to her, through his look and through his love, "What have I done with my life? Do I have to keep on this road? Maybe my life could be different." And I think that there was something in his look and how he related to her that said, "Yes, yes, yes. I'm with you in this. I'm for you in this. Keep moving in the direction you're moving right now. I'm with you." Now, perhaps this happened a few days ago, perhaps a week ago. She hears he's in town, he's at a dinner party, and she thinks about this, and she's overwhelmed with the difference in her life she can already taste. She wants to go give him something, some kind of gift that would be reflective of gratitude for her. The only thing that she has of an asset of value is perfume, which she has used to ply her trade probably for years. But she's going to use this perfume differently than she ever has before. And so she walks into the room, and I can see her making her way around the outside of the dinner table and stands behind Jesus as if to say thank you. She intends on opening her perfume jar and maybe dabbing a little bit on him as a way of saying thank you. Now, all the other eyes around the table are looking at her like, "Who the hell are you? And what kind of gall do you have to come in at this dinner party?" Except for Jesus. And my suspicion is that he was reclining on his left elbow like they were all doing. He saw her walk in, and I suspect he looked up at her with just sort of that look in his eyes and on his face that said, "I'm glad you're here. You just made my day. Not another place in the world that I would rather have you than right here with me." And I think it's at that point that her eyes welled up with tears. And it was sort of like, you know, when your sink is about to overflow, you can see the water coming up, and there's nothing you can do, and it just sort of splashes over onto the floor. You know, I see the tears in her eyes welling up the eyelids and over the little levees, dripping down her cheeks, coalescing at her chin, dropping on his feet. Luke records that she's weeping. Weeping. This is not just a little, little tear. I'm weeping. And now she's standing there, and I imagine that she's thinking, "I never saw this coming. I'm making a mess. What am I going to do? All I have is perfume. Now he's got dirt mixed with tears, and I don't have a towel to wipe this with, and how can I clean it up? And everybody's looking at me, and I've made a scene, and I've probably embarrassed him. No, I haven't embarrassed him. There's something precious here, he sees. And so at that point, she reaches down, she kneels down, she undoes her hair. The only thing she has there, she takes her hair and she tries to wipe his feet. And while she's down there, something else happens again. It says she kissed his feet. And I think what happened was, as she was doing this and she sort of looked up, and their eyes caught again, and his face said, "You're my girl. You're my girl. You're the queen in the room. You're the most important person in the room." And I think once again her heart was stirred inside, and out of gratitude, the only thing that she knew to do was to kiss his feet. Now Luke picks up the story at this point. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's thinking, if this man were a prophet. You can just hear the contempt oozing out of his mouth, out of his countenance. He would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. Now, I think it's pretty amazing that as you look at human nature, that here's a fellow that has Jesus Christ himself reclining at this guy's dinner table. And from this guy's point of view, who's sitting there? Jesus is a fraud. That's pretty amazing. Can our hearts become this small, this brittle, that Jesus Christ is right here at the table? And we think, what does he know? What can he do? Well, apparently so. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher." And he tells him, Simon, a story. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. You think, well, what's a denarii? You know, what kind of money are we talking about? Let's make this personal. Let's say that you're a young couple and you want to buy a house. And you think, oh my gosh, housing prices are crazy. How are we ever going to get enough money but a friend of yours who has quite a bit of money cares for you and says, I'll loan you $500,000 toward a house. You think, wow, the banks would never carry us for that. You really will? Yes. I want you to get in the house. I believe in you guys. I want you to do that. So you buy a house. You sign the papers with the guy. Promissory note. You sign it, dated it. Wife signed and dated it. You've got a house. $500,000 loan to your friend, but at least you're building equity. And the second guy says has about a tenth of that. Let's say you're parents and you're going to send your kid off to school. You want to send him to USC and you realize, oh my gosh, that is a truckload of money. But your friend, the same guy, says, hey, I believe in your family and I believe in that boy and I want to put some money into that. I'm willing to loan you $50,000 for tuition. You think, wow. You sign the promissory note. You date it. Wife signs, dates. That's the picture that he set up. One guy owes about 10 times as much as the second guy. Then he says, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So what happens is the recession happens. All of a sudden, you, maybe as person number one, you're laid off from your job, and person number two, you're laid off from your job, and suddenly you're thinking, how am I going to pay my friend back my mortgage payments? You miss the first payment. You miss the second payment. You miss the third payment. In the real world, you're getting calls and letters and the threat of foreclosure. You may lose your house, and you're thinking about that. The other person is thinking, I haven't made even an interest payment to my friend for tuition for my son at USC. What in the world am I going to do? Then each of you get a call from the friend. The friend says, I want to come over. What are you thinking if you're person number one? The axe is about to fall. The guillotine is about to come. All the money that we'd hoped to have in equity and what we've done even just a few months is probably going to come. He walks in the door and he sits down. Now, Jesus picks up the story at this point. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, imagine you're the first guy. You sit down with your wife, your friend sits down, he pulls out the promissory note. You're thinking, oh, this is my worst nightmare. Here it comes. He takes out his pen and he writes in big capital letters, paid in full. He signs it, he dates it, he gives it to you. Now what happens inside of you? You thought you're about to lose your house. Suddenly, you have $500,000 in equity. He goes over to the friend's house. The friend, they're over there thinking, oh my gosh, is my kid going to be able to continue in school? Can't make the payments, what are we going to do? He does the same thing. Takes out the promissory note, paid in full, $50,000 tuition, done. Okay. Now Jesus asks this question to Simon. He says, tell me, Simon, which of them will love him more? That seems like a rather obvious question. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then notice what happens in this story next. If you've heard this story, think in your mind, what happens next? The very next thing that Luke records is, then he, meaning Jesus, turned toward the woman as he talked to Simon. His words are going this way, but he's facing the woman. And I want you to ask yourself, as we look at what he says to Simon, if you're the woman, what's going on inside of you as you hear these words spoken really to you? Turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, which was a common courtesy kind of thing for travelers wearing sandals going over dirt roads. Anybody with half a brain did that? Not there. Not at Simon's house. You did not give me water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Now remember, he's looking at her as he's speaking to Simon. What do you think goes on inside of that woman as he says this? This is the preposition in. He is speaking into her heart. You did not give me a kiss, Simon, but this woman with common courtesy, Middle East, we've all seen her on the news, but from the time I entered, she's not stopped kissing my feet. What do you think is going on inside of her as he hears her saying this? You did not put oil on my head, olive oil, a common thing to sort of give some aromatic relief after a long trip, so to speak. She has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. What would it be like to have been a prostitute for all your adult life and hear these words you probably heard a week ago, but you hear them again, publicly this time? He says to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? A little blue sponge down there is talking here. Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the most profound way of relating, redemptive relating, is when God speaks in our hearts. And what he asks us to do is to reflect that same way in how we relate to the people in our lives. Now, on the back of your handout, let me give you two illustrations and we'll close. If you read the epistles, mostly Paul or John's letters to the early church, most of them start off with what's called a salutation. You know, hey, it's Paul, got a few guys here, we're writing to, you know, the church here, the elders here, kind of thing here. And it's easy to when you get into one of these, just sort of skip over the salutation. But what's interesting is almost every one of those letters has a salutation. I wonder if that's important. Perhaps it is. Now, he writes to the Philippian church. And those are four great chapters to study. Book of Philippians. Here's a salutation. Imagine if you are the folks who are having this letter read to you as Paul has written this letter from prison to you. And this is how he starts. So you start off with, I want you to remember the Trinity. I want you to remember salvation. I want you to remember forgiveness. I want you to remember the cross. I want you to remember the resurrection. It's all good stuff. That's not how he starts. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I can hear our prepositions speaking. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what I hear in that verse? What I hear is there are times in my life when I think, am I ever going to grow up spiritually? Am I ever going to get this particular aspect of my Christian life right? I don't know. Sometimes I just feel like I just keep falling the same thing. What would it be like to hear somebody say, Seth, I can see a day when you're going to be like this. That's in. That's the preposition in. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. In. And he's speaking to their in. Whether I am in chains, which he was, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you. This is the salutation. This is not unimportant. With the affection of Christ Jesus. It's on a mission. He's tasted what Trinitarian love is like. He's tasted what it's like to have Jesus love him. And what he's trying to do is to give them a taste of what he's experienced by speaking into their hearts. Another example comes from the little book of Philemon, one chapter. Philemon, verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. We would call this the salutation again. Easy to skip over this part. Get into the meat of the chapter. Because I thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. I always thank my God, he starts off. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. What he's not saying is, you know, you guys really screwed something up about a year ago. Did you get that fixed? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Refreshed the heart. Refreshed the heart. Refreshed. Refreshed. How do we use that word, refreshed? Well, I think about yesterday I was coaching my little U7 soccer team, and it was hot. Now, it was much hotter for the girls who were running up and down the field than it was for me. But yours truly did not bring any water, like a moron. And by the time I got home, I was as thirsty as a horse. And it was nice to have some ice-cold water. I was refreshed. Sometimes we use the word refreshed if we're on a web page and we're hoping there'll be some updated information like Facebook. And we refresh the page and hope that we'll get something else on that. Sometimes we take a refresher course in school so that we'll have more knowledge about something. But here he says, you have refreshed the hearts of all the people who are here. That's a good example of in. Are people refreshed by you? When you're talking with them, you have a few minutes or even a minute with them? Are they refreshed? Is that in your mind? Now, let's just wrap this up with a verse. If you're going to do in, this thing of in, It starts, I think, with this next verse. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Now, people will only let you in as far as they perceive that you will listen and want to listen. If that's just a little bit, it's all you're going to get. If it's more, you're going to get more. They'll allow you to come into their hearts, into their stories, into their lives, into their struggles, into their battles, into their victories, into their defeats. If you happen to be a chatty Cathy, though, it doesn't matter how much you want to be in that person's life, you have no hope of that happening until you zip this and open these two puppies nice and wide. That's step one. Then he says, slow to speak. We are, as Christians, sometimes guilty of being quick to speak with a verse or a story or a piece of advice, or we minimize. Well, at least this didn't happen to you. And what that does, that puts a cork in the process. The person just stops right there. You're not going any farther into their heart because we've been too quick to speak. I think the word here you want to use is curious. If people sense that you are genuinely curious about their internal story, their internal world, they will open up generally. And curious is sort of the active word, but you know how curious is felt by most people? They spell it C-A-R-E. This person cares about me. This is not rocket science. All right, we've done four prepositions so far. Let's go back to the airport. You've got your plane out there, and you're sitting on the plane. You look in there, and you see Jesus is in the at gate 8. He's with you. He wants to be on that plane. You see he's got his boarding pass. He's smiling. He's for you. He's moving down the jetway. He's moving toward you. Now, here's the critical point. He takes that step off the jetway and onto the plane. And there's usually a stewardess right there greeting you. Now, the next, which way are you going to point him? Are you going to say, your seat is in 25A? You know what? He's not moving. He's not going to 25A. Well, I can put you in 17B. You want to go first class? How about 1A? Oh, you want to go in the cockpit. It doesn't matter where he is on that plane if he's not in the cockpit. We're playing games. Unless he's in the cockpit. He's going to go in the cockpit, and he's going to say, sometimes he's going to say, I want you to join me. Come sit in the co-pilot's chair. We're going to chat. And sometimes he's going to say, I want you to serve everybody pretzels and coffee and lunch. And sometimes he's going to say, you know what just pleased me to no end? Is that when all the people are done, I want you to clean out the backs of those seats. All that gunk and newspapers and wrappers and stuff in there. And sometimes he's going to say, go be a blessing to the passenger in 25B. Show them what I'm like. Let's pray together. Lord, would you give us eyes to see your desire to be in our hearts, in our lives, in our stories, to sit in the cockpit, help us to surrender ourselves to you. Let you take your rightful place. Let you drive the plane, pilot the plane wherever it needs to go. And help us to take whatever role you have for us on that plane with you in the cockpit.